Our reading this morning comes from the book of Romans. One of the texts that I must say has been a bit of a burden to me, that as I reach it and have to preach on it, as one of those difficult texts. And for this reason, God calls it a mystery. Romans 11:25, and we read through to verse 32. Hear the word of God. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to obedience, that he may have mercy on all. There ends the reading of God's inspired word. The Apostle Paul is coming to the end of his argument. He's reaching the end of the road in terms of this Jewish question that has vexed him as to God's strange dealings with his ancient people. His basic message, his answer, has been that the rejection of the Jews has led to the salvation of the Gentiles. And that through their disobedience, the Gentiles have come into possession of all those rich blessings, those promises and gifts that at one stage belonged to the Jews, now belong to the Gentiles. Those very people who were regarded as the enemies of God are now the people of God. And one of the apostles' overriding concerns and even motivations of zealously preaching the gospel to the Jews was to provoke them to jealousy, that as the Gentiles were brought in by faith and received the promises and the gifts and the calling of God, that the Jews would be provoked to jealousy. And in some way recognize that these people possess the very things that I, by right as a Jew, once possessed. Paul has explained theologically what the problem is. In chapter 9, he made it clear that God has his electing purposes. They apply to Jew and Gentile the same. Never was it his intention to save all the Jews. And so God's sovereign purposes in election stand, and he admits that not all who are or are descended of Israel are Israel. It's quite plain to see. The Jews were rejecting the gospel. And in some ways, giving evidence to their rejection, their reprobation. In chapter 10 he says, well, God's sovereign purposes in salvation and in election, notwithstanding that, they too are responsible for their rejection. But has God rejected them altogether? No, he says, that cannot be. He gives various reasons. His own example, I myself am a Jew. There is a remnant of Jews, as was the case in the day of Elijah, as was the case even in Acts chapter 13, where James said to Paul, don't lose focus so much, don't focus so much on the Gentiles who are being saved, but remember the thousands of our own people who are believing. There's a remnant. The constitution of Israel as the descendants of Abraham. God's power is able to do this. Yes, that which seems impossible. God is able to overcome even this wide scale mass rejection of the Messiah by the Jews. And the last argument that Paul brings, and this is we dealt with last week, what God has done with the Gentiles proves that his ability to do it with the Jews. And so he warns the Gentiles, and he says, be very careful of becoming arrogant and become boastful, as you are grafted in as wild olive branches against or contrary to nature, that you, as the branches, do not boast. In other words, become proud and look down on the Jews as second-class individuals or citizens. And the warning is that what he has done with them, he can do with you. A very, very clear warning. In verse 23, 22 and 23, he returns to the Jewish question, and he's now going to take it through to the end, where he comes to the climax, this wonderful climax of his argument. In verses 22 and 23, we see that as Paul comes back to the Jews, he holds out to them the hope that God is not yet done with them. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in by the power of God to graft them in again. There the promise is held to the Jew. But note that it's not a special door that the Lord is opening for them to herd his special people in again, apart from the salvation that is in Christ. He says, if they do not persist in unbelief, in other words, the condition stays that they exercise, like everyone else, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more easily will the rejected ones be grafted back in again? So there are many, many warnings to the Christian church that we are not to be boastful. What was one of the problems with the Jews? They became boastful. They became proud. They regarded God as their own property, their own possession, and that he belonged to them and to nobody else. Well, the Lord came and he cut them off. So this possibility that God is able to do this in the future, in verse 25 and on, that possibility becomes a certainty. And the apostle comes to this glorious climax, this wonderful doxology at the end that exceeds and surpasses any kind of human description in terms of its depth of spiritual riches. He nonetheless, even though he holds before us a solution, he nonetheless still calls it a mystery. Now, we sometimes think of a mystery in terms of a mystery novel. When you start reading the mystery at the beginning, this novel, there's all of these intricacies taking place, and then you have some inspector or detective or some bright guy who comes along, and then he unravels the mystery by using his intelligence and his intellect. And then, voila, at the end, the last two pages, the solution to the mystery is made known. Now, this is not a biblical mystery. A biblical mystery is something that no amount of human intelligence will ever conceive. A divine mystery is something that God, in His mercy, must reveal to us. In Romans 16, 25 and 26, at the end, the very end of this letter, Paul says to us, but now, he talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. The gospel preaching makes known the mystery that was for ages hidden, but which now has been made known in Jesus Christ. There are other places. In Ephesians, for instance, where Paul refers to the mystery that in former ages was hidden, but now is revealed in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were certain mysterious things in the Old Testament that only after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and where Jesus, in ministering after his resurrection to the apostles and to the disciples, he opened their minds and he opened the scriptures to them. The mystery of Melchizedek. The mystery of the suffering servant. The mystery of the Son of Man, as we find him in the book of Daniel. And slowly but surely they begin to see the unfolding of the mystery in the coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. Now, this is a mystery, and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says there that none of the rulers of this age understood this. This hidden wisdom of God. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mystery is as it is. Paul still says, brothers, sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. I want you to understand it. And that means harnessing your intellectual powers, your spiritual insight, in coming to an understanding. And what is this mystery? In the first place, he states what this mystery is. Partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now you don't have to read too many commentaries to come to the conclusion that there is much confusion regarding this matter. Men who are equally godly, men who are equally committed to the inerrancy and the authority of the scriptures, they differ. Godly men. Well then, why don't you then simply restrict yourself only to Reformed commentators? Well, the problem doesn't end there either, because Reformed commentators differ as well. There are all kinds of intricacies involved. There are all kinds of theological stumbling blocks. And my purpose this morning is not to hold before you the controversies, because Paul tells us that controversies really have no favorable outcome, that we are to avoid foolish controversies. And so I seek to hold before you that which is my conviction and which is shared by several commentators whom I respect, John Murray and Roy Jones and Haldane, Sinclair Ferguson. To come to the fore with some kind of consistent explanation as to what Paul says here. Now there's one thing that we need to understand right from the outset, that when it comes to biblical prophecy, and Paul here, this is a prophecy that we have here. When it comes to prophecy, the meaning of the prophecy can only be understood when that which is prophesied comes to pass. And what we're talking about here is something that lies in the future. And although we can pontificate and we can theologize in our armchairs and wherever else, the point of the matter is we can't come to Paul right here and say, Paul, I want a cut and dried answer to this problem. Because the answer lies in the future, and in the future, when this takes place, the final answer will be made clear. Now, if you interpret this text of Scripture by saying that I come away from this text of Scripture with a zeal to evangelize, then you've read correctly the heart of the apostle, but you've misread what he is saying here. The heart of the apostle Paul was to evangelize this, and to see that his kinsmen according to the flesh would come to an understanding of the gospel. But if it's only, the only interpretation is that I must have a heart to evangelize, you've misread what he is saying. You've read his mind, or his heart rather, that you have not come to understand what he is saying here. And I think we will see that as we go through the passage. Number one, concerning the mystery. There are a couple of things that we need to understand as to what this mystery is. The hardening of Israel is partial, it's not total. partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And now we're beginning to understand something of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What does he mean by that? Well, if we go a bit further to Romans 15, we might get an understanding of what he is saying. In verse 15, Paul says, I have written to you by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here he underlines his ministry to the Gentiles. That he has been set apart to minister to the Gentiles. And then he goes on describing this ministry to the Gentiles, where he says in verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Further on, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul went to the Gentiles. He preached to the Gentiles. He went to that whole area of the Gentiles, preaching the gospel, calling them to the obedience of faith, desiring the fullness of the Gentiles to come in, and this was his passion, another reason behind Paul's ministry to the Jews, was to bring the gospel to all the Gentiles so that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. And so hasten the day where God's people would once again be brought in. He wanted the gospel to penetrate as far and as wide as possible. I wonder whether he was thinking that this was going to take place in his own life. I would assume that one of his hopes was that at once the gospel had gone, he's on his way to Spain. Once he's taken it to Spain, he's brought it to the ends of the earth. Hallelujah! The Lord is now going to convert the Jews. There's his purpose. To preach the gospel, to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in, every last single one of them. And when that happens, God, that by the veil that covers the eyes of his people, his ancient people, will be lifted. You know, the Puritans, mostly post-millennial, had this hope, and this is why they did missions. There was an outbreak of missionary activity among the Puritans. They prayed for it. They sent people. Why? Because the more you do it, the more conversions there are, and the quicker the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And the sooner God will come and wrap things up. And so, in this way, all Israel will be saved. In this manner, One morning I walked into class at Makanya and a student stuck up his hand. He said, Maruti, is every Jew going to be saved? I said, well, let's have a look at Romans 11:25. And so all Israel will be saved. He said, thank you, Maruti. All I wanted was a text to prove it. He was quite satisfied with my answer. I've got my text. Every Israelite's going to be saved. And that's it. I said, well, do you believe me? He says, but the Bible says it. I said, but do you believe me? Is my interpretation correct? Now, I think what we need to understand negatively is that this doesn't mean that every individual Jew at some other point, every Jew that has lived or every Jew that will in some dispensation or another, every Jew will be saved. These words do not mean that. The term all Israel was common in Jewish writings, in the Mishnah, an extra book of laws, extra ordinances of laws and regulations. In the Mishnah it is written that all Israel has a portion in the age to come, and then proceeds to name Israelites who are excluded. When John was baptizing, it says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him. Now this does not, I'm sure you agree with me, this does not refer to every single individual in Judah, to Jerusalem and in the area. What these words mean? The term all then does not refer to every individual Jew, but rather it refers to the body of the Jewish people. A large body of the Jewish people. And that's all. How many? We don't know. But that's all we can get from this. In this, or as F.F. Bruce says, it does not mean every Jew without exception, but Israel as a whole. In this manner, many Jews will be saved at some other point in the future, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. At that point, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, in this way all Israel will be saved. They will look upon him who they crucified. They will look upon him. They will be cut to the heart and they will mourn as to what they have done. And God, in his mysterious providence and in his mysterious grace, will open the eyes of these people who are descended from Abraham. And this, Paul says, and I remind you of these words, and as they look upon him with clarity of vision, Messiah crucified for us, this will be as life from the dead. Paul's not talking about the resurrection here. He's talking about a resurrection through faith. Faith resurrection coming from the deadness of sin into the glorious life of the gospel. This very olive tree that at one point seemed as though nothing was left of it was cut to pieces. God in his anger, when he came and he looked for fruit and he found none, and he cut the branches off. All Israel, the Jews as a whole, will come to a knowledge of the Messiah. See, Paul is trying to work out. He's working through the issues. He's worked through them theologically, in terms of God's sovereignty, in terms of the responsibility of man. And he is working through the way that God has dealt with his kinsmen according to the flesh. These very people to whom God had given these great and precious promises. Remember in Romans 9, where all of those great and precious promises, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to their flesh is the Christ who is God over all. How can you leave them, Lord? And the Lord says to him, you know, Paul, I think you've overlooked one thing here. That at one point in the history of mankind, these were the very people, these Gentiles, were the very people. They were in the position that your people are in right now. The Gentiles were cut off from God. There was not one Gentile nation that embraced the gospel. Not one. They were strangers to God. They were strangers to the promises. And that veil that covered their eyes, that prevented them from seeing, is the very veil that lies on the eyes of your own people. It's as though the light goes on for Paul. He says, ah, I can see clearly now where God's mysterious dealings start making sense to him. Yes. They at once were a people who were under God's wrath, under his displeasure, cut off from him. And the descendants of Abraham were the ones who received all of the blessings, all of the promises, and they received nothing. And so the tables turn. And as this picture begins to crystallize in the heart and in the mind of the Apostle Paul, the strangeness and yet the wonder of God's ways in dealing with his people, with his church, the strange, mysterious way in which he has worked out his purposes to create, as Paul says in Ephesians, these words just were imprinted upon my mind again this past week. You Gentiles, the uncircumcision, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That in the end, in God's dealings with Jew and Gentile, he is breaking down the partition and ultimately will be forming for himself a church comprising both Jew and Gentile, each one having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what makes them one. God's purposes will not be thwarted by man. God's purposes will not be thwarted by the unbelief of the Jews. God's purposes will come to fruition. And this is what drives the apostle to take the gospel forward. To preach the gospel. And even as Christian evangelists go out, to spread the news of the gospel to the outer reaches of the earth. So that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And once that is done, the eyes of the Jews will go open en masse to the greatest blessing of the church that the church would ever know. I think that will be the greatest blessing that the church has ever known. That when God's church becomes one, comprising Jew and Gentile in the one body, all expressing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, having stated the problem, I don't think I'm going to get to the end today, so please bear with me. We may have to continue next week. Having stated the problem, he now proceeds, as is his habit, to go back to the scriptures and to quote proof of what he is saying. And he chooses a text from Isaiah 59:20, as Paul has this tendency of pulling strange texts of scripture out from the Old Testament that somehow I think to myself, I read this some time ago, but I've forgotten exactly where it is. A redeemer will come, or the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now if you go back to Isaiah 59, you will see that the words are a little different. Isaiah says a redeemer will come to Zion, while Paul says the deliverer will come from Zion. He's changed the text of the scripture somewhat, and one wonders why he does that and whether he may do that. And I think the apostle is quite justified. Isaiah speaks of the first coming, and the deliverer has come to Zion. Jesus did come to Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem that Jesus was crucified. That Jesus was rejected. That Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised from the dead. And thank God we may say that the deliverer or the redeemer did not remain in Jerusalem. But he returned to be with his Father. And from Zion, the heavenly Zion, he will return again to come and take. To come to Zion. And the purpose that he will have in coming from Zion will be to do two things. You will banish ungodliness from Jacob. From Jacob. And this ties in with what Isaiah says in chapter 27, verse 9. The guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. And the Redeemer will come to establish God's new covenant. This will be the covenant that I make with them when I take away their sins. This is the promise of the new covenant as we find it in Jeremiah 31. The forgiveness of sins. This is the heart of the new covenant promise. So when the Redeemer returns for the second time, the eyes of his people will go open. Now this, please, we must understand that at this point, that the eyes go open, not after the deliverer has come. The eyes go open before the deliverer. It is not the fact in his coming that they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because then faith becomes sight, doesn't it? It is a deliverance from sin that the Redeemer will bring. I will remove ungodliness from my people, and I will make my covenant, my new covenant with them. The emphasis here is once again on faith in this deliverer, this redeemer. Who has come to remove sin. It's faith in him. And no Jew, I emphasize, will be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We're not speaking about national deliverance. We're not talking about political deliverance. There's a strong line of thinking that says that this is a political deliverance and that the sign of Israel and Palestine and whatever's going on there, this is proof of God's drawing the Jews back. This is not a political deliverance. This is not the Jews going back to Palestine to re-inherit the land. Because the land is no longer theirs. You can say what you like. If you look at the land and the land of Israel and its modern divisions, you will find that quite a large portion of that does not belong to them. And the Arabs and the Palestinians have no intention of giving that up to them either. This is not a national revival where the Jews return to Israel and they are now, in returning to Israel, they are saved as though they repossess the land. What about the Palestinian believers in that area? Are they of no importance? And strangely, there are churches, Reformed churches, that somehow think that there is still some other plan in store for political Israel. There was a big protest when the United States decided to place an arms embargo on Israel, Presbyterian denominations, and even some in the denomination that I belong to, they made a big protest as though the Lord has some other... God has some other different agenda with political Israel. The deliverer will come to Zion. He will come from Zion. And he will cause the eyes of the faith to go open. The Jews will look upon their Redeemer and they will be saved in faith. whether he's in New York, whether he's in Johannesburg, whether he's in Moscow, he will be saved in exactly the same way as the Christian has been saved. I think we should end here, because there's still quite a bit. But I would like to take home with you the fact that the Lord is not done with Israel. He's not done with him. The time is coming when the church will be completed. The last believer will be added to the church. The last Gentile, if we may put it that way. The last sinner. And then the eyes of the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham, will go open. Now, is it right to pray for the Jews? Most certainly I pray for them. Because in praying for the salvation of the Jews, we recognize that when this comes about, the Lord, at some other point, is going to wrap up all things, because then his church would have been completed. May I urge you not only to pray, but to pray for evangelism. And that we as a church would be an evangelistic church to spread the gospel. We do not exist for ourselves, but to spread the gospel. Spare no effort in making the gospel known, that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. Shall we pray? Our Lord in heaven, we do pray for your blessing upon this word, upon this hard word. And Lord, where human frailty has failed, we do pray that by your Spirit you would make this clear. Go with us, O Lord, in hope, in joy, and in exaltation that our God is building his church. And he will do so to the very end, where the last one will come in, and then Christ will come again. Go with us now into this day. Bless us as we rest. Prepare us for this evening. And may we come again rejoicing to be fed from your word. And this we pray in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen.